to that song, Emmanuel's Land, and how it ended up with the writer's own hometown in Scotland of Anworth, which explains the Scottish saying my wife whispered to me, you know, heaven is forever, Scotland a wee bit longer. So that was interesting. Well, as the handouts are being handed out, for those of you that might want to just a quick review of what was covered this week and a very broad outline of where we're headed tonight, we'll refer to it in a minute. We will get into the book of Numbers, but just for a little preface material, if you'd start out tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And as we read part of 1 Corinthians 10, we'll see one of the purposes, according to the Word of God, why God had Numbers written for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 10, and starting in verse 1 from the Word of God. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, neither be ye idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape, that ye may be able to bear it. God does bless the reading of his precious word. Now you did notice it was referring to the experience of the children of Israel in the wilderness, where we find ourselves in the book of Numbers, in the wilderness. And did you notice again what it said in verse 11 of chapter 10 here of 1 Corinthians? Verse 11 again. Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples. That is figures, types, model patterns, word pictures, and so on. God allowed these things to happen for ensamples for the church, for a pattern for the church. It goes on to say, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world or age are come. God saw that it was written and recorded in Holy Scripture as a textbook for you and I, as instruction and warning for you and I, so that we are encouraged to look at the wilderness experiences of the children of Israel to indeed learn truth for today. With that in mind, that is an encouragement to do such, and we've been doing that. I'd like you tonight to go in our study of Numbers, at least a highlight of the book of Numbers, to chapter 9 to begin with tonight. Numbers chapter 9. Numbers chapter 9. In this book, it is a book that revolves around two censuses. One is in chapter 1, that is a whole national census of the nation. And census number 2 is in chapter 26 of the second generation that replaced most of the first generation that would enter the promised land. It's named Numbers from the numbering or the census of God's people. Now, as we've mentioned in the opening chapters, as pictured here on the chart for you, chapters 1 through 10, actually verse 11, is the preparation at Mount Sinai for their journey to their promised inheritance. But then this second panel down here, which represents chapter 10 and verse 11, all the way through chapter 36, will not be the preparation of Mount Sinai, but they will be leaving Mount Sinai, beginning the long journey to their promised inheritance. So preparation naturally comes first, then the journey itself. So we see pictured by this map here, this journey. We have discussed some things. What did God see necessary as preparation for a successful journey? And so we do find ourselves in Numbers 9, where there's still some last minute, so to speak, preparations before they leave Mount Sinai. They spend almost a year at Mount Sinai, and they will leave a different people than they came into Mount Sinai. And some last-minute preparations. For those of you who have the outline sheet, we're down there in about the middle of it, where it says preparation for the journey. Preparation for the journey, Numbers 9. And let's read the opening verses of Numbers 9 here. Numbers 9 and verse 1. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at his appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, ye shall keep in his appointed season according to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof shall ye keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month, at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel." About ready, within a month or so or less, to leave Mount Sinai and begin their journey, continue their journey to their promised inheritance. But what God asked them to do here, they're looking ahead, they're on their way to a future, to that land of Canaan, their promised inheritance. But God suddenly says, remind them to keep the Passover. We see an important principle here, brothers and sisters. That while we have a vision ahead, and while we're moving ahead as the believer is, to an heavenly inheritance, undefiled, incorruptible, that fadeth not away, we learn in Peter's epistle, while we're moving ahead, a necessary preparation is a look backward as you go forward. At least God thought it was necessary. And so he tells them to keep the Passover, which would take their hearts and mind back to Passover night, when the blood of the spotless lamb was applied to the door. And they were saved from the judgment of God by applying the blood of the spotless lamb, sheltered from the destroyer, and were a saved people from judgment that night. And so the Passover, while they would not be applying the blood to the door, it would be a memorial in the language of Deuteronomy 16:3, that thou mayest remember. And so God saw it was important. A people headed somewhere, but will never forget their roots and never forget why they're where they're at and why they're going to where they're going. Because Passover is the night that God said, when I see the blood, I shall pass over you. So in their progress forward, it was necessary to look backward to keep things in perspective. You do know when we get to the New Testament and we're headed toward our heavenly inheritance that God has something for the church, doesn't he? And indeed, it is a backward look as we wait for his coming. You all know what it is. It's what Passover represents. You know, 1 Corinthians 5:7 says, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And there's the Lord's Supper in which we take the bread and the cup and this do in remembrance of me, the Lord Jesus said. And it takes us back to Calvary, where the blood of the spotless Lord Jesus Christ was shed for your sin and my sin, and his body given. You know, as 1 Corinthians 11:26 tells the church, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. We're looking for the coming. But what keeps things in perspective? Oh, that's why the Lord's Supper is so important. We need a look backward as we go forward. That the reason we're saved, the reason we are what we are is by the grace of God. The reason we have a future is not because we're the right church or we do this right. It's because Christ died for us. And so it shows forth his death And you will see in the Corinthian epistle, if you read it carefully in chapter 11, that every time the saints assembled on the first day of the week, they broke bread. For that is the very center, is focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God saw it necessary for a journey here that as they're ready to leave and continue on their journey, tell them to keep the Passover. And look backward at the foundation of their salvation. Brothers and sisters, the dynamic of the Lord's Supper, as we focus on His coming, I look backward to see how we got into the family of God by the grace, the blood, the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so those are some instructions that were given in Numbers chapter 9. Then as we progress into chapter 10, just for a few minutes, we really want to get to chapter 11. But in chapter 10, you'll see the journey begins. Look here, if you would, at verse 11. Numbers chapter 10 and verse 11. It says, "And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month in the second year, that the cloud was taken from off the tabernacle of the testimony. And the children of Israel took their journeys out of the wilderness of Sinai, and the cloud rested in the wilderness of Paran." At Sinai, almost a year. Now look how they leave, according to verse 17. Verse 17. "And the tabernacle was taken down, and the sons of Gershon, the sons of Merari, set forward, bearing the tabernacle." As we've been saying, they would leave Mount Sinai, a different people than they came into Mount Sinai, a people associated with the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, the tent of the testimony. But then the journey begins with the great responsibility of bearing the tabernacle, and the journey begins. Now, with that in mind, with the journey beginning, and they now go to the wilderness of Paran, they finally leave Mount Sinai here with the tabernacle, and they begin the journey toward their promised inheritance. Now that brings us to chapter 11. Chapter 11 of Numbers. And for those of you that have an outline sheet, you can look at it again. You'll see where we have the journey from Mount Sinai. And Numbers 10, 11, and verse 12, and then we get to chapter 11. Now in chapter 11, as this journey begins, we're going to read a phrase similar to that says, that the anger of the Lord was kindled. Chapter 11, unfortunately, not only chapter 11, but much of the chapters after, one of the features of the journey, once it begins, will be rebellion, as you see here on the chart. In fact, there will be 13 rebellions recorded of God's people, the children of Israel, as they leave Mount Sinai in their journey before they come to the Promised Land. That is in the book of Numbers. 13 rebellions recorded. You do understand that in the Bible, 13 is indeed the number of rebellion. The first time it's ever used in the Bible is Genesis 14:4. It speaks of a people who served their king 12 years, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. And it's forever associated with rebellion. You get to the last book of the Bible. You know that dragon, Satan, that enemy of God, that someday will be put into the lake of fire. You do know how many times the word dragon is mentioned in Revelation. Well, you do now. 13 times. A number of the number one rebel. And it will be the people of God here who will rebel 13 times. However, the first 12 of those rebellions will have nothing to do with the incitement of the enemy. Won't be rebelling against the enemy or the enemy's sword or anything like that. Without the aid of the enemy, at least in the first 12 rebellions, it comes from within the camp of Israel itself. You know, what a lesson there is here. Look at the first rebellion recorded after they leave Mount Sinai. Look at Numbers chapter 11. You'll see that it involves complaining. Verses 1 through 3, Numbers chapter 11, it's complaining. Verse 1, Numbers 11. "When the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it, and His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. And the people cried unto Moses. And when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burnt among them. So incident number one is now known as Taberah, which means a burning. That is a burning from the Lord. The people complain. Brothers and sisters, we meet the people in the journey here in Numbers 11, a people who are redeemed from the judgment of God, have been liberated from the enemy, have come into a covenant relationship with God as their authority, has been given the responsibility of the tabernacle itself, has the divine order from God, is bearing the very tent of the testimony. Yet the same people has the power to self-destruct from within, the potential to self-destruct. Is it possible God's people who are redeemed and liberated and connected with the church of God today and even the divine order revealed in the New Testament, do we have that potential as the church of God, as the assembly, to self-destruct from within? Well, the same warnings are given to the church tonight as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that these things are written for our learning. Not from without, we're not talking about here, but the potential from within to self-destruct, so to speak. And so in the opening verses, the problem is complaining. We might ask what happened to their song. Remember, after they were initially redeemed and went through the Red Sea and disconnected from the enemy, and it was recorded, and we read it the other night in Exodus 15:1, and we sang it this morning in song, the Lord hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and rider hath he thrown into the sea. You know, the Lord is my strength and my song. He hath become my salvation. They were excited, free from slavery, a redeemed people. But now they're in the hostile wilderness. And even though they had the great privilege of bearing the tent of the testimony and the hostilities of the wilderness, it's not what they bargained for. And they've lost their song. And from a singing people, they've turned into a complaining people. Could that happen to us? Excitement in the early days were saved. But in the hostility of the world and the pressures of the enemy and the pressures from within the church and the people of God, even though we hold the divine order of God and the testimony, we find ourselves losing our song and complaining in the ears of God. For he did hear it, you know. Look at verse 1 again, Numbers chapter 11. It says, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, and the Lord heard it. God hears it. Now, it doesn't tell us here, brothers and sisters, what they complained about. Some of the other incidents, it tells us the problem. But not here. Doesn't tell. It's not that there wasn't water, there wasn't bread. It simply says the people complained. Was it because they had to bear the tabernacle? We don't know for sure. But we know they had the privilege of doing it. But here's the people entrusted with all this. Now, leaving Mount Sinai, and the people complained, and the Lord heard it, it displeased the Lord. You know, aren't we exhorted as believers when we get to an epistle like Philippians chapter 2? And you know it well, but verse 14 says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. There's a reason why. And we're not talking about these big sins here, you know, sexual sin, fornication, rape, murder. No, I'm not talking about that. Murmurings, disputings, debatings. Why? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, and verse 16 adds, holding forth the word of life. You see, when we're complaining, it reflects on the very God who has saved us and has called us, and we're saying, he's messed up, something's wrong, I'm not satisfied with that. Doesn't mean we're not dissatisfied with sin or problems that happen. But just complaining in the midst of God's service and in our circumstances, it clouds the very light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we read it displeased the Lord. In fact, you read that phrase. We read it, didn't we, in verse 1. The anger was kindled. His anger was kindled. It won't be the only time that happens in this chapter. And God sends a fire down. The people go to the mediator. The mediator intercedes to God. And God, in discipline, after the fire, then stops the fire. And the place gets the name of Taberah because of the burning of the Lord. And so in rebellion number one here in their journey, it did not take long from leaving Mount Sinai. The problem is the complaining of the people, and the anger of the Lord is kindled. But then a second rebellion is recorded for us in chapter 11, and that's all the farther we plan to get tonight in this second rebellion. And it involves what we could call cravings. That's listed on your outline sheet for you. From complainings to cravings. Let's look at it here. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Verse 4. It says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And then Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased." Now for the second time we read of the anger of the Lord being kindled, and this time the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. It has to do now with the people's lusting, with the people's cravings. But did you notice in verse 10 where we read, again at the end of verse 10, where it said the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly, then it added, Moses also was displeased. I want to tell you, it's a wonderful thing when the servant of God is in tune with his God. When God is unhappy about something, so should the servant of God. God's anger is kindled greatly, and the servant of God, Moses, he's also displeased. Sometimes we get out of sync with the way God feels, and you know what I mean by that word, feels, how he evaluates something. The Corinthian assembly did. There was undisciplined sin in the midst of them, and Paul had to write it, and he said, your glorying is not good. Rather, you should be mourning or weeping or repenting for allowing this in the midst of you. And so we can get in a false security or happiness here where we're happy about something that God isn't happy about. And there are times that God's not happy with things. And if we're in tune with God, then the servant of God should not be happy about it either. God's anger greatly kindled, Moses also was displeased. Now let's see why it was greatly kindled, what the problem was. We go back to verse 4, and we do see the source of the problem. Notice the beginning of verse 4, Numbers 11. "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting." Now the original source here does not come from the children of Israel. It will affect the children of Israel as we see, but the source, according to the Word of God, is the mixed multitude among them fell a-lusting. Let's just, you want to keep your hand here, we would like to come back, but let's look at this mixed multitude for a minute and go to chapter 12. Of Exodus, if you would. Exodus chapter 12, where they're first introduced to us. Exodus 12, and this is after Passover night, and Pharaoh decided to release the children of Israel. And look what happens here in verse 37 of Exodus 12. Verse 37. "And the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men besides children. And a mixed multitude went up also with them, flocks and herds, even very much cattle." Now, we do know from the language here that it was the mixed multitude are not the children of Israel, for they're presented as a different group. It says the children of Israel went up, and then it says, "And a mixed multitude went up also with them." So these are people who wanted to get out of Egypt. It doesn't tell us the reason, but perhaps it was they didn't believe in slavery. They didn't like the hard rule of Pharaoh. Perhaps the taxes were too high. They didn't like the political regime of Pharaoh. It doesn't really give us the reason why, but when they hear a story about a promised land and a people going to a new country, it sounds very appealing to them. And so these people never personally experiencing the redemption of God in a personal way applying that blood, but attached themselves to the people of God, wanting a new start, if you will. And so a mixed multitude accompanies the children of Israel. However, when they get into that hostile wilderness, it didn't look like a promised land. Where's the milk and honey? God didn't say anything about a barren desert and all this. And so the mixed multitude fell a-lusting, began to desire the things they once had. You know, we do read when we get to the church on a different level that the church of God, and I'm speaking of the professing church now, not the true body of Christ, but those who profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, not everybody who professes is really a Christian. And in the church of God, there is what the equivalent of a mixed multitude today. I will remind you of Titus 1:16, where Titus is reminded by Paul that they profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable unto every good work reprobate. There are people who profess, yes, I know God, yes, He's my Savior, but their works deny Him. Brother Matt's testimony today, the verse that sent fear through him, he said, that was Matthew 7, wasn't it? 21-23. Where the Lord Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. For many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works, and in thy name cast out devils. And I will profess unto them, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. Not I knew you once and lost you, but I never knew you. And so in the church today, there will be those you can't always tell who they are, but they would qualify as a mixed multitude. In fact, speaking of those who err from the truth, Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure. The Lord knoweth them that are His. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Only God knows for sure sometimes. But I think, brothers and sisters, when we get to heaven and we are able to look back and we see some of the dissatisfaction in the church of God and with God's order, that it really came from the mixed multitude. But we didn't really know it at the time. And so the mixed multitude fell a-lusting. And look what happened next as you go back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. Looking at verse 4 again. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So the children of Israel wept again. And influenced by the mixed multitude, the children of Israel then asked an infamous question, who shall give us flesh to eat? And look what they said next. Now, these are lessons from the beginning of the journey from Mount Sinai. Lessons from the beginning of the journey. And look here at verse 5. They say, we remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They named six things here with their former land of Egypt. You know, six is the number of man. Egypt speaks of the world. By the way, if you look at, and we won't turn to it tonight, but you look at Deuteronomy 8, verse 8, and it names the food of the promised land, it'll name seven, the number of God. But when it names the food of the Egypt, it will name six. Now, what they did, they maximized the past. They looked at the past, and that horrible past of being slaves from dawn till dusk, and their whole life controlled, suddenly they maximized it, and it didn't look so bad after all. And they remembered the fine food of Egypt. And they named six, as you said. And brothers and sisters, these six foods are not inherently evil. They're not forbidden in the Ten Commandments. They're not unkosher, according to the release some fish aren't, according to Leviticus chapter 11. They weren't really against the law of God. They weren't sinful in themselves. But they were very appealing to the senses. You look here at verse 5 again, the fish, and then the cucumbers. And that reminds me of Brother Kevin, who every time you put cucumbers out, he gets 50% of them. But anyway, the cucumbers, the melons. Well, there's something pretty about a melon. You know that watermelon tonight, the cantaloupe. It appeals to the eye. And then the onions and garlic, and I love both of those, and how they appeal to the taste buds, the sense of taste, and they excite the senses in a certain way. And so these are foods that have something to do with the senses in many cases. And that's what they remember. And now that isn't exactly evil in itself. But let's read on to see what the problem is. Verse 6. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes. And we're starting to get to the root of the problem. Our soul is dried away. Our passion, our emotions inside us, we're just a shriveled people because, as they said there, there's nothing at all besides this manna. You know what the manna was, don't you? It was the provision from God to sustain them in the wilderness, the bread from heaven. Remember when they first saw that manna recorded in Exodus chapter 16 and they were excited? And they went out and in the Hebrew they said, manna, which means what is it? And the name stuck, you know, manna, manna, what is it? And Moses answered them in Exodus 16:15. He said, this is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. So it was God's provision. It had all the fiber it needed. I'm sure it was low in carbohydrates and the vitamins and everything like that. I mean, it was just a perfect food that would sustain them. They couldn't grow out there in the wilderness. There was no corn fields or bean fields as we have here. No way to raise crops. And so God, in the dew of the night, this manna would be there in the morning, and it was completely nutritious, fully able to sustain his people, the bread from heaven. However, they're becoming bored, dissatisfied with God's provision to sustain them in their journey. Exodus 16 said also, the taste of it was like wafers made or with honey. That's kind of a pleasant taste, wafers with honey. But now some months have passed, time has gone on, and that what God's provision for them, they find themselves deathly bored with it. It no longer excites them. They call it this manna, and instead they want something that will appeal to the senses from Egypt. And they say, who will give us flesh to eat? In contrast to the bread from heaven that God has given them. Well, look what it says next. Look what it says next in verse 7. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof as bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as a taste of fresh oil. In the beginning, it didn't taste like fresh oil. It tasted like wafers with honey. There's a big difference. But you see, the implication of Exodus 16 is they didn't have to bake it or anything. The implication, they just went out and gathered it and ate it. But they became, it was the same old thing every day. They tried to doctor it up. They beat it. They ground it. They baked it. Manna burgers, manna pie, whatever. Get it to be a little different. Trying to change the manna to be a little more attractive. And after all that effort, it ended up tasting like oil. They actually devalued the taste. They hurt the taste from honey to oil with all their messing around with it. So they finally got to the point, their soul was dried away, and then they said, who will give us this manna to eat? Now, the reason this is so relevant and is written for you and I, you see, we're a saved people, and God has given you and I a spiritual provision to sustain us in our spiritual life. Let's go look at it. We're coming back here. You know it well, but let's go to the Gospel of John chapter 6. The Gospel according to John chapter 6, if you would. John chapter 6, the Lord's discourse with those people he fed with the bread and the fish. In that discourse, they wanted to see another sign. They tell the Lord Jesus this in John 6 and verse 31. John 6, verse 31. Says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat, and giveth life unto the world. Now, the spiritual level, the true bread from heaven, is the Lord Jesus. He that came down from the heaven, given to us by the Father himself. They said unto him, verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst. You see, in John we will see that the Lord Jesus is not only the source of life, He's the means of life, a sustaining our life, that will never hunger. Day in and day out we'll be satisfied. You know, John 5:24 shows us He's the source of life. He said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. The source of our life with God, of course, is the Lord Jesus. The same source is also our means. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. You see, there is a difference between the source of life and the means of life. Those of you that are children, of course, at one time we all were children. Our parents were our source of life, weren't they? They're the reason, humanly speaking, we got here. They were our source of life. And for the first few years of your life, they were also your means of life, weren't they? And you couldn't have survived unless they put food in you and clothing on you. They were also your means of life as well as your source of life. And then, of course, as we mature in the families, that is the change. So some, it takes longer to change. They get a little older in their 20s and 30s, and they might think their parents are still their means of life, but, of course, that has to change. But the parents at one point are the source of life and the means of life. Well, in the spiritual sense, the Lord Jesus is the source of life, and He's the continual means of life. He is the bread of heaven, and we never hunger. When we feed on Him, He talks about eating of Him here. Look, if you will, at verse 51. Verse 51 of John 6. It says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The living bread, the real manna from God that gives us the source of life and the means of life. And it is feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ that satisfies our spiritual hunger. I'll tell you why this is so important. Sometimes in our own individual heart and sometimes in the very church of God, you're going to hear the question, if you already haven't heard it, who shall give us flesh to eat? And the root problem is, a soul is dried up with this manna. They have become bored with the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Is that possible? That the things of God and the things of Christ and the assembly of God no longer excite them. They want sensual things. And they ask that question, who shall give us flesh to eat? And the root problem is, our soul is dried with this manna. You know, brothers and sisters, if we've been speaking this week, you study the New Testament assembly. In one sense, it's very, very simple. That is when the church comes together. It's really simple what happens there. It's really not complicated. You know, there are things that are complicated, such as the Olympics going on right now. All the training, all the races, all the equipment. It's quite complicated to get into the Olympics. There's the Republican convention starting next week. A complicated affair. Hundreds of speeches and delegates and parties and this and that. Very complicated that week. But in a sense, the New Testament assembly, though vitally important, is really simple. The verse came up, I think, in the men's study in Acts 2:42, that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Normal activity of the Christian assembly. That it's the teaching of the word of the Lord. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all knowledge. It's a place where you'll hear the word of the risen Lord Jesus Christ called the apostles' doctrine. Does that satisfy you? Does that feed your soul? The fellowship. In the language of 1 Corinthians 1:9, we're called to the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We fellowship over the Lord Jesus in a world that rejects Him. And then prayer to the Lord. And then the breaking of bread. This do in remembrance of me. Really, it's not that complicated. We come to pray to the Lord Jesus, to hear the word of the Lord Jesus, to fellowship around the Lord Jesus, and to remember the Lord Jesus until He comes. It's all taken up with the Lord Jesus in one form or another. It's really not a complicated thing. And yet in that, sometimes we can become bored with something, and the problem is our soul is dried up. And we began to blame everybody else. They're accusing Moses. They're really slandering God. Who? In other words, you failed. Who shall give us flesh to eat? And they began to try to doctor up that manna, beat it, grind it, cakes, bake it, etc. You know, there's an experience I'll share with you. It's not because this is inherently wrong. But a few years ago, I walked into our assembly. You know, many times you start out with the breaking of bread, and there's a quiet time. And all of a sudden, I got there about 10 minutes early, and over the loudspeakers is coming these country hymns. Now, inherently, that's not wrong. Don't misunderstand me, okay? But it was new. It was different. I mean, country hymns coming over. And so later I asked the elders, I said, oh, well, why these hymns? Usually it's time of quiet meditation. They said, well, there's some families dissatisfied. They say we're not excited enough. We don't have enough passion, thus and thus. And the music isn't that exciting. So we thought, you know, we'd play these hymns to kind of doctor it up a bit. I said, all right, it's your decision. Within a month, those families were gone. No country hymns hold you, you see. When your soul is dried up, now you want things that excite the senses. And the church, unfortunately, is asking the question today, many, who shall give us flesh to eat? And we see things, the senses coming in, worship teams and music that excites them and drama, things that excite me, forgetting it's a place I give to God. Things that might not inherently be wrong in themselves, but when they're a replacement for this manna, they become deadly wrong. And our soul is dried up. And it's very offensive to God because God has given us sustenance to maintain us. It's the living bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. May the Lord help us that He satisfies us. And when He doesn't satisfy us, we don't start pointing the finger. We see that the problem is us. And so in the church of God today, many aren't satisfied with it. Now, there are some things that happen that we shouldn't be satisfied with. But I'm speaking when things are right. And we're not satisfied with the simple preaching of His Word, the fellowship of the Lord with His people, the breaking of bread, the prayers to the Lord. We want more, and we start to name things that appeal to our senses. It's asking the question, who shall give us flesh to eat? And brothers and sisters, when you hear that own question in your heart, it can happen individually, not just in the church. In our own life, we seek more sometimes. How will you answer it if you hear that question in the assembly? It won't be in that exact language. Who shall give us flesh to eat? And how will you handle such a thing? Many hear it sooner or later. Well, let's go back to our text, to Numbers chapter 11. We saw that God was greatly displeased, that the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Now, look farther down into chapter 11 as God pinpoints the problem. After dealing with Moses personally, part of the chapter is dedicated to the dealing with Moses in this situation, the other part to the children of Israel. So we're just following the children of Israel tonight, so if you go to verse 18. Numbers 11 and verse 18. This is what God tells Moses. And say unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, and ye shall eat flesh. For ye have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and ye shall eat. You want flesh? God says, all right, I'll give you flesh. Now watch the disciplined nature of your God. You will see in this journey, brothers and sisters, and we don't have a lot of time this week to go over these things, it will not only be a physical journey to the promised inheritance, it will be a spiritual journey into the very nature of God and Himself, into the very nature of ourselves, discovering what this God is like and discovering what we are like, a spiritual journey as well. And so look what God says, I'll give you flesh, and look what He says in verse 19. Ye shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that ye have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before Him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? I says, no, the problem isn't that you really like the onions and garlic. The problem is you despise the Lord. Picture it in this manner. I was among you, God in the midst of his people in the tabernacle, and that wasn't enough to satisfy you. And you despised my presence. I didn't satisfy you, and you're now wanting the things of Egypt. And he says, I'll give you flesh to eat till it comes out of your noses, till it be loathsome to you. And suddenly you learn something, the disciplinary nature of God. He'll give you what you want till you learn a vital lesson, I learn a vital lesson, that what we want isn't the answer, and what we thought was so great now stinks. It becomes loathsome to us. Think that can happen? Sometimes God has to let us go to that extent. The things we think excite us, and God will actually open doors for us. I'll give it to you, he says. He said, well, look at this. God's in it. And God will let you taste it until you get sick of it. And so to try to win your heart back, to show you where the true source is. You know, you have to do that, even with children as they get older sometimes. Well, that's what you want, and you're insistent on it. You know, and they leave home. Then you pray, Lord, let them taste it like the prodigal son until they're broken. And it could be a positive in the sense, what you thought was great, I'm going to make you hate. It's a divine mercy, if you will. But look what else happens. Toward the end of the chapter, if you'll go to verse 31. Verse 31. It says, and there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea and let them fall by the camp. Well, God's wind opened the Red Sea, and the same God blows the wind again, so to speak, and gives them the quails, and they fall by the camp. And verse 31 goes on to say, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, round about the camp, as it were 2 cubits high, upon the face of the earth. Now, some guess that a day's journey for that crowd would be about 15 miles. That's simply a guess. But if it is 15 miles, on the north, east, south, and west, you have 15 mile of quail, or approximately. And it said 2 cubits, that's about 3.5 feet high. I mean, it literally rained quail. 3.5 feet high of quail, at least a 15-mile square, and they're all about. And God did it. But you look at verse 32. And the people stood up all that night, that day, and all that night, and all the next day. I mean, they went hours without sleep. And they gathered the quails. He that gathered least gathered 10 omers. And they spread themselves all abroad for themselves round about the camp. I mean, God's people are excited again about the flesh. Something has excited them at last. And they stay up all night, and people would say, look, the people of God are excited. But about the wrong thing, unfortunately. Things that aren't inherently evil, but things that were meant to replace the bread from heaven, the manna. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they get 10 omers, not just 1 omer, like the manna, some of them. But they get 10 omers, and they got so much, they just lay the whole thing out. They are excited people. They don't even feel like sleeping. Verse 33. And while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague. I don't know if they were contaminated quail with E. coli or something, whatever they could. But whatever it was, whether it was food poison or just a plague from God, while it was still in their teeth. You know, Psalm 78 gives us a little more insight on this incident. We won't turn to it. But it's in Psalm 78, verses 30 and 31. It says, while they were not estranged from their lust, and the food was in their mouth, the wrath was kindled. You see, they weren't estranged from their lust. In other words, they not only gathered this flesh, they loved it. And they were not separated from their lust. They were excited about it. And that greatly offended God. I think some of us can relate to that. You ever been in a relationship before you were married, maybe courting or something, and the girl says to you, well, I really like you, but I just need some time to think. You know, I just don't get my full potential around you. Just want to make sure it's the Lord's will. I need a little time to think. Oh, all right, that's what you need. A couple days later, you see you're going down the lane, arm in arm with a certain guy, and she's just laughing her head off and all excited. Oh, she didn't want me, and the other person, she's excited about it. That's what's happening here. Don't want God, but the things of the flesh excited them. They're not estranged from their lust. They're happy about this replacement. And God is a jealous God. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? New Testament language. 1 Corinthians 10:21. And while still under teeth, God will see that some die. The wrath of the Lord is kindled. Look at verse 34. And he called the name of the place Kibroth Hataava, because they buried the people that lusted. And the people journeyed from Kibroth Hataava unto Hazeroth, and abode at Hazeroth. So what kind of a God is this? Sometimes he'll give you what you ask for. You know, we read that principle in Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12. It says, but my people Israel would none of my voice. You know what verse 12 says? So I gave them up to their own heart's desire. God won't force his love, his provision on us. There is a time he'll give you up and let you taste what you want. Be careful what you ask for. We do learn in Psalm 106 the same incident, verse 15. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness unto their soul. Physically, they got what they wanted. Inside, spiritually, they dried up even more. Sometimes you have to do that even with a child, as we said. If that's what you want, well, go get it. But you're hoping they'll get a taste of it. But in some cases, because they're not estranged from their lust, they end up in Kibroth Hataava, graves of lust. And that's what happened to some of God's people. Not only Tabera, the burning of the Lord, but because of the cravings, the graves of lust. So, brothers and sisters, rebellion on the journey, lessons tonight that happened to them and are written for our admonition so that we can learn lessons of the church. So may God help you and I, that even though it shouldn't be normal, it can happen among God's people, and that does not mean the divine order is wrong. Because these people complained, does that mean this order was wrong? No, it doesn't, but sometimes people will do that. They'll say, look, those Christians are arguing that they can't do this right. I'm going to throw the whole thing out. Be careful. The people are wrong, but not the divine order. The people with the divine order, the ark of the testimony, the tabernacle of the testimony, were complaining. God had to discipline those. Then may we guard in our own heart and in God's assembly, when we hear that cry, who will give us flesh to eat? Don't go pointing fingers. Most likely, a soul is dried up with the manna, with the living bread from heaven, the Lord Jesus. What a sad thing to get bored with the things of the Lord. It can happen. It can happen. And may God help us in these lessons here that are written for our learning so we don't repeat their mistakes. God give you good understanding tonight. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we just close this day, this portion of the day, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Tonight we've looked at negative things, but recorded for us. We do know that even in this, thy epistle in Corinthians told us that thou art faithful, though, that we'll have these temptations, we'll have these testings. There's a mixed multitude out there. Our own hearts have the ability to crave and question thee. And we can even to some degree lose satisfaction with the blessed Lord Jesus Christ, his word, his person, his remembrance, and begin to blame everything else but ourselves. But with that temptation, there is a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. So help us to look for that way of escape and not repeat these examples here, and to check our heart at times and to be satisfied alone with the Lord Jesus. For he is enough. He's the bread of life. We'll never hunger. His word, his person, his fellowship, his body. He's the all and in all. So we just ask to guide those tonight, to work in hearts in a way that will guide us to where thou wants us, and just to bless thy word for thy name's sake, for the name of the heavenly manna who's now on thy right hand. We commit this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.